Turn, if you will, please, to Genesis, the 11th chapter. We're going to be focusing our attention in this particular passage of Scripture today. I spent the last two times on the person of Nimrod, and I said I wasn't going to say anything else about him, and I guess I just lied. Doc, say something else about Nimrod. Nimrod, the scripture says, was a mighty hunter, and he before the Lord. Of course, I mentioned to you that those terms mean a mighty hunter. It didn't necessarily mean that he was a woodsman. It meant that he was a man hunter. He was a tyrant. He was one who would force others and bend them to his will. He also was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the connotation in the Hebrew is against the Lord. He was a tyrant, a hunter of men, one who would bend their wills to his, and he was one in opposition to or in competition with God himself. Now, his father was Cush, and Cush was the son of Ham, and Canaan was Ham, and his son was Cush, and his son was Canaan, and then came Nimrod. And this 10th chapter of the book of Genesis really is sort of the roll call of the nations. It talks about where all of these nations got their roots and their beginning, and of course they all came through Noah. The world did not have a second beginning, but the world kind of had a second chance. The population did. It had it wasn't a second creation, let me say it like that. There was no new beginning until Jesus. He was the next new blood that ever was created was Jesus Christ, whose father was not of the fallen race of men. His father was the Holy Spirit, and his mother was of natural descent, Mary. And so this was, however, a second chance for the population of the world. And at the time of, in the days of Noah, the population of the earth was about what it is today. And so there was a great destruction, we see, and a great turnabout in the population there. So we don't have a new race now, but we do have the race with a second chance. And it doesn't do them any more good than the first chance did, but nonetheless they had it. Now, this story in Genesis is about the Tower of Babel, or Babel. I call it Babel. And this is very important to understand. There's two words that you need to understand in order to understand the Bible. One of them is the word Babylon, because you're going to read about it all through the Word. It is a principle. It is an idea as well as a fact. The second word that you need to understand is the word Israel. Next week, I'm going to explain what the word Israel means. And without an accurate understanding of these two terms, it gives rise to all manners of difficulty, because the Old Testament prophets and writers were writing in about facts using the terminology that they understood. I heard a fellow say that he was in Africa, and he was questioned by one of these bushmen, a very primitive man, about his village. He said, and he asked him, he said, how many huts do you have in your village? And, of course, this man lived in New York City. And how are you going to explain to a very primitive man New York City? So he said, we have many, many huts in my village. And he said, well, what do the huts look like in your village? How are they built? How can you explain skyscraper, one of these huge buildings, to a man who has no concept of it? So the best he could do, he said, if you can think of, in my village, we pile 100 huts on top of each other. And the man must have thought, what an idea. How on earth would you pile 100 huts on top? But if that tribesman ever traveled to New York City, when he came into the harbor and he saw those huge skyscrapers and those big apartment complexes, he would know that's 100 huts piled on top of each other. And this is the concept that the Old Testament writers wrote in. They wrote to people that did not have the knowledge of what we know. We are reading the Old Testament from our position in the New. And we see and have understanding of all that the Old Testament writers were telling us about, but they couldn't talk about it in the language that we know now. We know now Jesus has come. Jesus has died. He was buried and resurrected, risen and enthroned in the heavenlies, and we've been raised up from him. And from our perspective of knowing what everything God has done, now we can go back to the Old Testament and read about how he told us what he was going to do and how he put it together, and we can understand. And it doesn't make what we know any different. It makes it more alive. And we see the hand of our God in the affairs of man down through the centuries. Now, of course, at this story that we're told, remember, is the story of one family. This is a family history, and this is a very selective history, and we're constantly narrowing down our vision. There's many things that happen that are not written in the Bible because they do not pertain to this one selective history of this one family of which we are members of. And so it's a constantly a history of selection, 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 and it plays a very important part in our own history, both physical and spiritual. And it's important to understand the background behind the Tower of Babel, or Babel. All right, Babel. So, for one thing, the scripture says, if you'll look here, that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Interesting enough, those who are students of language and linguistic authorities will tell us that all languages have the same base root, and they all came from the same source, which is interesting since the Bible just blatantly says so without any ifs, ands, and wherefores, that all languages have the same source, and so science is gracious enough to concede that that is true. And it said that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Now, this is in direct conflict with God's instructions, both to Adam and to Noah, to repopulate and replenish the earth and to fill it. They were not filling the earth. They gathered themselves together, and they said, let's build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Right here, you can see the rebellious attitude of these people. They said, let's build us a city. Let's make us a name. God has said to scatter and fill the earth, but let's don't do that. Let us get together and build us a place, and we'll be in competition with God. We'll set up business over here, and we'll build us a tower. Now, there's rich evidence, I'm told, by those who are Hebrew scholars, of whom I am not one of their number, but I am told that there is enough reason to believe that perhaps instead of having a tower that would reach up to heaven, the words are that the top of the tower would be heaven. And the words can be translated either way, either a tower to reach up to heaven or a tower whose top would be heaven. And the reason that it's considered possible that this was so, if that is so, it would mean that the zodiac would have been on top of this tower. And obviously, if you've seen these ziggurats and things in Babylonian history, and some of them are in ruins today, you would know they were intelligent people, highly civilized, with much of the sciences and skills at their hand. They wouldn't be so foolish as to think they could reach up to heaven and to think they could grab God by the toenail and pull him down or something. But if you consider that they said, and at the top of our tower, it will be heaven. If they instituted the signs of the zodiac up there, now that makes, as Dorothy says, a horse of a different color. And all pagan religions have their root in astrology and the signs of the zodiac. So it's quite possible that this could be true. Nonetheless, whatever is the truth of the matter, they set themselves up in opposition to God, because all that God had told and instructed the people through Noah and through Adam and Eve was well known to them. They were knowledgeable about it, and they set themselves up in opposition to God, in direct conflict with what God had instructed them. And so it says that they made a name for themselves. Bible says that God declared himself to be, I am who I am. And yet these people declared themselves to be, we are who we are. And we are in direct opposition and in competition with Jehovah, or with Elohim, the Creator. Very interesting that the first chapter of the book of Romans is a fine commentary on this. In fact, if you'll notice, I refer to Romans 1 almost every time that we meet together. And I would highly advise you to take your Bible and at a time when you have the opportunity, read Romans 1 at least 10 or 15 times. Because in here you find what God, what man has done, and as a result, what God has done. It says that man did not like to retain the knowledge of God. These people on the plain of Shinar, under the leadership of Nimrod, did not like to retain the knowledge of God. And the scripture goes on to say what the end result of that was. And so it says God gave them up. Now, friends, I want you to know when God gives you up, church is out. I mean, it's all over. Because God always makes the initiative. We never are hunting God. We don't care anything about God. We are in direct opposition to Him. Our nature is against God. Religion, sure, but God knows. And unless God makes a move toward us, we never would come to Him. The scripture says, no man cometh to the Father except the Spirit draw him. The initiative is always on God's part. He sought out Adam in the cool of the evening, remember? Adam getting in, tapping on God's door. It was God that came looking for Adam in the cool of the evening for fellowship. And that's a principle that never changes. If you think that you've gotten to God because you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, as Noah Lamb says, have I got news for you? It isn't the way it is at all. You are where you are, and with the knowledge of God that you have, because God Himself sought you out when you were His enemy. The scripture says, when we were without hope in the world, God called us. And yet at the same time, He tells us to seek Him. Isn't that interesting? And the very fact that we have any strength to seek Him is the evidence that He's given us that strength that we can seek Him with. I was listening to Justin Cornwall yesterday, and he said that there was this, when his girls were coming up, so there was this big ritual they used to go to in his family, in which his children would come to him very secretively and as though he didn't know what was going on in order to get money from him to buy him a gift. And he wasn't supposed to know what was going on, supposed to be this big secret, you know. And he said it was so sweet and so cute, he enjoyed the process. You know, and he'd pretend to have questions, and he knew all along what it was. And they came to Father to get the means by which to give something to Father. And we're the same way. We come to God to get from Him the wherewithal to give back to Him. He says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it with praise and with, well, what do you have to give to God that didn't start out with God to begin with? Everything that we have to offer Him, understanding, praise, worship, anything. I mean, what does God have, you know, what do you have that God didn't have to start with that you didn't get from Him? So it's the same way. We come to God to bring and to have to give back to Him. But Romans 1 says that these people, the natural man, did not want God and they didn't like God. I like the fact that it says they didn't like. It was contrary to their nature. It didn't please them. God didn't. And a lot of people are that way. They don't mind tossing God a few pennies every so often and tipping their hat on Sunday morning, perhaps. But they don't like the idea of God. They may take the baby in the manger. No one is threatened by a baby. They may even take Jesus on the cross. You can't be too threatened by that. I mean, there he is. That's weakness personified. Even in the hole in the ground, you will. I mean, the grave will not threaten. But when Jesus resurrected alive today, oh, wait just a moment. That's another matter. I mean, an alive Jesus, somebody that we talk to or we see pictures in the book or we see a drawing on the wall, somebody who's way far away over yonder, there, you know, all of that, perhaps. But when you want to begin to walk and to live with an alive Jesus today, that's something else again. Florence Lowry commented this week, and we were chatting about this, that, and the other, and she mentioned the fact that there are acquaintances of hers, and one in particular, that she seems to offend. And she says it's not that this woman is offended at her knowing God. It's that she almost seems to be offended by the rest that Florence enjoys, by her relaxation with God and the joy that she has. And do you know people like that?
You know, people that don't mind you being religious. Oh, that's wonderful. Be religious. But don't be happy while you're being religious. You know, suffer a little. And they can't get back, they can't understand and become threatened by this business of Jesus alive today. They say, well, my goodness, you're so familiar with him. You don't have any respect. You talk about Jesus like he lived, you know, like he was a bunkmate with you or something. And I will agree. Many times we can get a little bit in our terminology what appears to be with familiarity with the Lord. But how can you help being familiar with someone that you are in union with? I'm real familiar with my husband, embarrassingly so to others. You know, we're just real familiar with each other. But after all, we're in union, an indissolvable marriage covenant. And so these people didn't like to retain the knowledge of God. In fact, they were in direct opposition to him. In fact, God says in the first chapter of Romans that he gave them up and let them go and do what they wanted to. Let them have what they wanted. And this is what God has done. People say, oh, God is punishing me. No, no, no. God is not punishing. He is not in the punishing business. He will punish one day. And he did punish sin at the cross. Our sins are punished. God is not punishing us. Any punishment that is being dished out to the saved or to the lost is the result of your own actions, and you have no business blaming anybody else. You reap what you sow. God is now in the business of chastening his children, but he doesn't go down the street and whip up on the devil's kids. You know, you don't are not allowed to go down to the neighbor's house and spank their kids, no matter how badly they need it. You don't do it. You know, you whip up on yours if they need it, but you do it to the end of correction, and your motive is love. And your spanking is never to the degree that they be punished. It is to the degree that they learn. You want them to learn. That's what discipline is all about. And you want them to mature to the fact that they will be worthwhile individuals, a reflection of your own self and of your highest qualities and ideals. The same way with us. God's chastening is evidence of his love and of his fatherhood. And if the chastening of God is not evidence in your life, the scripture says, check up on your lineage. You may be a bastard. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He instructs. He disciplines. And if you're without discipline, check up. Look out. It may be that you're one of those scraggly kids down the street that he doesn't fool with. He figures they're not his, and he doesn't overstep his authority. So read the first chapter of Romans. It will give you a lot of insight into the person of God and how God is handling it. And not only that, but it also says that the result of them not liking to retain God in their knowledge resulted in physical degradation, that they dishonored their own bodies down to where they went and involved themselves in all manners of sexual perversion, all manners of sexual perversion. And put that on the side. We're going to deal with that in a few minutes. Now, it's very interesting. This, all through the scripture, we're going to read about Babylon. Babylon was the alternative to God. Remember that. It is the paganism, and it's its root. It involves the worship of nature. That's why they would worship a tree. Because have you ever heard the title? You know what Baal is? Have you heard the scripture talking about them worshiping the Baal and the Ashtaroth? Baal is Nimrod. Ashtaroth was Cinerama. And also, have you heard the term, have you seen the little TV commercial, Mother Nature doesn't like that, or you can't... Mother Nature is the modern-day terminology for Baal. It is the worship of the natural. It is saying the source of life is what we see around us. The sun, the little buds coming back in the spring, the little bulbs blooming, coming back every year. It is the worship of Tammuz, who dies in the winter, and then he comes gloriously back to life in the spring. So we pitch a big season of weeping and afflicting ourselves, the end of which is what we call Easter, which is the resulting joy. Tammuz has come back to life. It's all paganism, had all its roots in paganism. And so, therefore, we find that Babylon is the root of this. It is that city or kingdom where all of this was pulled together, all together. It was under the headship of Nimrod. And Isaiah speaks of Babylon. Jeremiah speaks of Babylon. Ezekiel, you read about Babylon in the book of Revelation. It says, there's great weeping. It says, Babylon the Great. Babylon has fallen. Babylon is the antagonistic of the Holy One. It is that structure which rises up and shakes its fist in God's face and says, God, I hate you. I'll do it my own way. And this all has its roots in Babylon. So anytime you come across Babylon in the scripture, remember that the man writing about it may have been talking about the actual city of Babylon, because there was such a place. But what he was actually saying was a double entry. It was a two-entry meaning. He was actually talking about that system of paganism which is antagonistic and against God, the alternative. And believe me, our culture is eaten up with it. Eaten up with it. I am so amazed to find everywhere I turn, I find Babylon, and I find the worship of Baal and the worship of Ashtaroth, the worship of in the form of Cineramus. Now, when this happened, God said, and this is an anthropomorphism here, where it takes and applies to God terminology that we can understand. For example, when it talks about in the Bible, the hand of God. Well, God doesn't have this great big hand, you know, that reaches down out of the sky. God is a spirit, and as a result, God the Father doesn't have a body. Jesus Christ, the Son, has a body. He's got a hand because he was born into humanity. But it's an anthropomorphism that gives us words that we can understand. So it talks about the hand of God. Here in the scripture, it says God had chat with himself, and he said, let us go down and confuse their language. Now, God didn't have to go down. I mean, God isn't up and God isn't down. God's every place. You know, we talked about that. You can't say, oh, God, come down. Where is he going to come down from? He fills everything with himself. And you can't say, oh, release your spirit. Well, his spirit is filling everything with himself. So this is just to give us an idea that God himself confused the languages at the city of Babylon, out of the Chaldean area of land. So from there, men were scattered all over the face of the earth, and the different races began to develop. Now, there are those who will tell you that because the people of Canaan were cursed, and they'll tell you that the black people, the black cultures, are cursed of God, and that isn't true. The children of Ham did come into the black cultured people, Ethiopia, Africa, the other areas that were settled and populated by black people. But if you'll remember, Ham was not cursed. It was one of his sons that was cursed. It was Canaan. Ham, who is the back far as you can go father of the black race people, was not cursed. And if people will try to tell you back during the South, particularly that was a big thing with the preachers, you know, they'd say, well, the black people are cursed, you know, and they weren't. It was Canaan that was cursed, one of Ham's sons. And Ham was the father of them, but he was not cursed at all. So it was not the black culture that was cursed, it was the Canaanite culture. And remember that these were the people that settled the land known as Palestine. The word Palestine means the beautiful land. That's all it means. And it was Canaan. And they were the cursed people. And when you find out about them, it will cause you to want to toss your cookies. They were flat a cursed people. And when God backs off and lets people have what they want, they come down to utter degradation. And they don't take a whole lot of time to do it either. If you know of somebody that God has backed off from, you saw them take a fast slide right down into hell right here on earth. And a lot of people have. When God backs off from you, it's all over. You may as well go on and cut your throat and enter into eternal suffering, because it's just going to get worse. Don't think that God is doing it. It is the natural result of sin. And we've yet to see exactly what sin is. I am just now learning. I've been in the Word 10 or 12 years, and I'm just now learning what sin really is. We see, for example, these murders of these children in Atlanta. We're hearing about this on the news. It's such a disgustingly horrid thing. Can you imagine the person who would be perpetrating such a thing? How many children have been killed so far today? 20? And it's an unspeakable thing. Just unspeakable. And we get all upset about it. We say, oh, that's so terrible. You know, we should not. That's really a pagan way to look at it. The facts are, I'm shocked that more of it doesn't happen. Sin being what it is, it's just the mercy of God that more of this doesn't happen. What an unspeakable thing. What an unspeakable kind of mentality this must come from. And this is an example of what sin is.
this lies within the capacity for every being outside of Christ. The absolute murder of his own kind, of his own other human beings, taking the life from them.
You know, Liz, you mentioned about someone being faith with God and death wouldn't repent, you know?
Yes.
The sinner that wouldn't repent. Mm-hmm. We had an example of that in this young man that murdered the mother and the three children.
I saw that on
wasn't
the television.
That an example of what
I did. Did you see that fellow? His last name was Judy. He was just executed recently. Where, in Georgia? Somewhere. Ohio, I think. Anyway, the last of a long series of murders, I understand, that he is suspected of having done or perhaps confessed to. This last one was a woman and her three children, and he drugged this woman out, raped and killed her, and when the children cried, he threw them in the river so they'd drown. And I heard him say he had no remorse. He had no remorse for his life. He said he felt like he did what he had to do. I think he was sorry. He was fixing to split it. I think what he was sorry for. Yeah.
Well, I think.
Yeah. But this is what happens: is that people, in the natural, apart from God, this is what we all like. This is not rare examples. This is not once in a while this kind of a bad egg will appear. This is the normal, and this is within every one of us outside of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that makes the difference. I think the people of God have yet to see the degradation and the filth of sin, how degraded mankind is. We see someone, and she's very pretty, and she's very powdered, and she's got her hair all curled, and she holds a little finger stuck up, you know, when she drinks her tea, and all this, and we think, oh, well, if we could actually see what that person really is, it would so disgust us, I don't think we could bear the sight of it. Sin is absolute death. It is total rejection of God, who is life. And so, therefore, can you... No, you can't. I won't even bother to say that. So this is what we have here. Men who didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them up. Now, these Canaanite people that were the descendants of Canaan, one of the sons of Ham, that were the cursed people, these cursed people populated, and when the languages were scattered and the people were scattered because of the division of the language, they left and populated that area known as Palestine. I'd like to bring out a few things that I marked down. For one thing, we all have a one language source. I've mentioned that. We all have one race source. The scripture is very plain to say that God, from one blood, all races have the same root blood. There may be different types, but it's the same. There's only one blood. He made of one blood all the nations of the earth. And it's interesting to note that this Babylon is a city on the earth. We are, the people of God, are spoken of as those who inhabit a city from above. Says that Abraham looked for a city, and it was called the Jerusalem that is above. This Babylon was built from the ground up, and this city Jerusalem is brought, was told in Revelation, from the heavens down, a good indication. Also, the scripture says that the Lord is a strong tower. Now, they built themselves a tower in order to oppose God. But the scripture says God himself is our tower, and we, the righteous, run into it, and we're safe there. And then the scripture says that they were all joined together and united in this kingdom in their hatred and opposition of God. They were united in sin. Have you noticed that people like to get together with other people that are under the power of the same sin they're under? You know, all the drinkers want to get together over at the bar, and all the dopers want to get together over here in the alley, and you know, all the adulterers like to tell their latest tale, people kind of gravitate to each other. United by sin. And then too, those that are apart from God are comfortable with others that are apart from God, and are uncomfortable if one of the righteous happen to come in, the ones that God has declared clean by faith in Jesus Christ. And so they're joined together by sin. However, we are joined to the Lord by one Spirit, and we are all united in one place in the Spirit. In the Spirit, we are one. They were united by sin. We are united by the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says also that they built their city out of mud and slime. Isn't that interesting? They built it out of, look in the third verse of chapter 11, it says, bricks, and will burn them, and they used them, brick for stone, and they used tar and for mortar. This area is around what is now, where they used tar for mortar. They stuck it together, and that's just the oozings of the earth, you know, just mud and slime and tar and whatever. They built their city out of that, and God's city is built out of living stones. Ah, living stones, hewn out by the Holy Spirit himself. It says that this Nimrod, the leader of this city, was a hunter of men. But Jesus Christ is the one who died for men. He is the leader of our city. He's the one that put it together. He's the head of this living body. He's the one that died for men. And then the last thing. This city was separated and brought confusion by the confused tongues. And yet, this new Jerusalem, the people of God, the church of God, was united by a confusion of tongues, a diversity of tongues. Tongues brought confusion back there. Tongues brought unity over here. So there were people there from all manners of all kinds of countries on the day of Pentecost. Interesting things to note. Of course, you could run to bananas on that sort of thing and putting up examples, but I thought those were interesting. The next thing we come on here is a fellow called Abram. Abram is a man that we need to understand, and we need to have a great deal of sympathy with him because he is our ancestor. So we want to know all about Abram that we can. Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, the Chaldean people were people that were extremely gifted and very intelligent. Their cities were such, after archaeologists have dug up evidence and have pieced and put together, their cities were marvels of planning. They were worshippers of the moon. They worshipped the zodiac, and they worshipped the moon. And their cities were centers of worship. And so they were very gifted in the sciences. It was about this time that the Great Pyramids were built. And you can imagine the mathematical geniuses and the degree of mathematical intellect that were to go together. We still don't know how to build those pyramids. I mean, they didn't have a steam engine or nothing. They built those huge pyramids. Their laws were marvelous and intricate. They had they even had a welfare system, a kind of a dole that the Romans later on took up. Their laws were marvelous. There are a great deal of their business transaction in that are left records of them, where they undertook all of their business transactions, and they had a very high system of civilization. They were very cultured in the sciences and in the arts. They were very civilized. So this was not people that ran around with a club with a nail in the end of it. These were highly cultured and civilized people, and this is the background of Abram. He lived over there, and he was a wealthy man. His father was named Ketra. And it says that God spoke to Abram is his name there. And he spoke to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, obviously a worshiper of the moon. And now understand this. Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan, one of the sons of Ham, who was cursed, his son Canaan, lived in the area that God is going to promise to Abraham and to his descendants. Now the Canaanites, to understand them, I want you to let your mind get nasty, because they were a nasty bunch. They worshipped Baal. They worshipped good old Mother Nature. They worshipped sex, because they worshipped life, and to try to find out where the source of life was, they had to come to sex. And in order to worship there, you'd have to go to the temple, and there you would engage in licentious sex acts with male or female prostitutes and with animals. And so therefore, they were eaten up with venereal disease. The animals were completely eaten up with venereal disease. You can imagine the monstrosities that were born to these people after generations and generations of unchecked venereal disease. They were a filthy people. And this gives you a clearer understanding of why God told the people under Joshua to go in there and wipe those folks out. There was an article that was written in the New York Times some time ago that discussed this, and talked about the degree of degradation that had gone on among these people, and how that venereal disease could well have wiped out civilization and civilized man as we know it had they not been wiped out. And the only way to check it was to kill it off, get rid of it. The Lord said, don't let any of the animals live, don't let any of the people live, not any of the babies live. And people say, oh, God is a God of love, how could he knock off all those innocent babies? They were completely infested with venereal disease that would have spread and covered all of the people of the world at a period. And so God called for the wiping out of these people. They worshipped the animals, the sex acts with the animals. They had, remember I've told you about the pillars they had, which was nothing more than a stylized male sex organ, and that's what they were worshiping. Their gods and goddesses, when they're dug up, are filthy looking. Their culture was degradation in the extreme. And so we find that this is the land that these people populated, that God promised to Abram. It's interesting to see that when God spoke to Abram, he left with his daddy Tetra. And I'm looking down in Genesis 11, and it says that goes on down to talk about the Tetra. He came from, was a descendant of Shem. And it says in the 31st verse that Tetra took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. Now you notice over and over again, God told his people, said, now don't have any truck with those Canaanite people. Don't have anything to do with them. Don't marry their daughters, and don't give your daughters to them to marry. And of course the reason was, one of the prime reasons, was the fact that they were so infested with these venereal diseases. Now when the Israelites came into the land, they were had been slaves. They weren't used to growing things, and besides all that, before they were slaves, they were keepers of flocks. They were shepherds. They knew anything about growing stuff. So when they came into the land, the Canaanites said, well, we'll show you how to farm. We'll be glad to share this information with you. And what they did, they showed them how they farmed. And of course, the way they farmed was according to their worship. They had their deities set up, and they said, you worship Baal, and you do this, that, and the other, and then you plant your seed, and Baal will give you a good crop. Now, if you guys want to know how to really reap in the tomatoes, we'll tell you how to do it. You ever been around fellas that are gardeners? They're swapping their secrets about how to get out. Well, this is what the Israelites learned, too. They learned how to grow their crops. So they became infested with the Baal religion. And they didn't put away the worship of Jehovah, you see. They weren't that slick. They just included this, you know, after all. The more, the merrier. It doesn't matter what your religion is. As long as we're all going to the same place, you know, you can go the Buddhist road, or you can go the Canaanite road, or you can go the, and so, you know, it just seems so easy. And it became an impurity, and it completely changed all their thinking and their attitudes toward God. And the Lord warned them very severely about it. So when you're studying this, keep in mind the kind of people we're talking about. These are Canaanite people. These, on top of that, are the accursed people, the people that descended from the son of Ham, who received the curse from granddaddy Noah himself. So Abram left, and he went with Tetra. The scriptures seem to indicate that Tetra did all the leading, but this was a society that was set up on the father being the head of the family, so naturally Tetra would take the lead. The revelation, obviously from the scripture, was made to Abram, but Tetra took the lead, and he went so far, and then he stopped at a place called Haran. And you know what the word Haran means? It means delay. Isn't that interesting? You know, all words have meaning, and the word Haran means delay. And they stopped at Haran until Tetra died. I heard a fellow say that being a worshiper of the moon, and of course those people thought that if you had a god, you carried him around in your back pocket, or you set him up on the kitchen shelf, or you took him with you. So when they thought of a god, they thought of him in connection with a place. You had to go where God was. They didn't know anything about or had any consciousness about God who fills all things with himself. They didn't like that, you understand. They wanted a god they could handle. I'll pick God up, and I'll set him over here, and I'll dust under him, and I'll give him a banana ever so often. And this kind of a God they could handle. And be very frank with you, this is the kind of God most of our so-called church people worship. God that can be handled. You know, throw him up an offering now and then. Think of him as
some poor old gray-bearded grandfather who's desperately trying to get through to us, and who you just can't handle us, and we won't cooperate with him, bless his heart. You know, this kind of thing. This is the common concept of God. I've mentioned before to this group, I think, have you ever noticed how when Hollywood produces a film and they have either a priest or a preacher in the film, how they portray their idea of a man of God? If he's a priest, he's a weak, namby-pamby, innocent, just fresh out of the mold, who doesn't know, and who kind of goes around with his head in the clouds, and the poor old sinners have to help him out. You know, he doesn't know. He has to be protected. If he's a Protestant, a preacher, he's a money-hungry, lecherous, womanizing Elmer Gantry type, and this is the world's idea of men of God. That's it. Either he's a fool or he's a bastard. But there's no in-between. That's how they think about men of God. So we have to be completely deprogrammed from our way of looking at things, because this has always been our opinion, too. We came up being taught this, and we have to be careful. I have some family that are Catholic, and I noticed they always invite the priest and several of the priests over, and any kind of family gathering that we have, they're always welcome and invited. And I noticed, though, this past Christmas, Edna always has a Christmas party, a real nice thing for family and friends, and I noticed some of the people, and they were talking to those priests like they were utter fools. They'd stand around and talk with each other and laugh and joke, and then they'd go up to talk to Father so-and-so, and they'd talk to the man like he was an idiot, you know, like he was found under a cabbage leaf someplace, like he couldn't order his lunch or something. He was just, I think, well, isn't that stupid? They think that this man who has degrees behind his name, if he'd string them together, he could wear them for a necklace, this man who probably has so much more education than them, and they'd talk to him like he's an idiot. And, you know, they do the same thing with the preacher. Oh, the preacher's coming. Put the beer away, you know. It'll upset the preacher. Like the poor preacher doesn't know anything about beer. You know, act sweet around the preacher. Somebody said, where were we? Someplace we were. And my husband came walking up, and he had a suit on, and somebody told him, said, there's Liz's husband. And, by the way, he's a preacher. And bless his heart, Bill is not a power soul to begin with. And, they got the beer out of the way, and they got, because here came Liz's husband. He must, you know, he's a preacher. And so they begin to act differently. And they do the same thing to me. I'll go places, and they'll say, oh, well, you know, she's holy. You know, she teaches the Bible. Oh, don't say things around her. You'll upset her, you know. Yeah, they don't know what a bad eye is. But the world's opinion is that anybody who follows God has got to be a fool. So treat them carefully. You don't want to bruise those poor little things. So Abram, who followed God, was considered a fool by all those of his civilization. All those of his contemporaries considered him a fool. He was called to go where? Where you going, Abram? Well, this place over here called Canaan. Where you going there? I don't know. God's going to tell me. Well, how will you know when you get there? When God says, whoa. But you know an interesting thing about him? Abram took his family with him. And I sympathize with him. We all want to take our family with us. But you know, if God hasn't revealed to family what he's revealed to you, the only thing you'll do is give yourself delay. It'll be a thorn in your side all the days of your life. Abram took Petra with him. And it didn't do anything but slow him down. He really didn't get started good until his daddy died. You know that? Because his daddy hadn't received the revelation that Abram had received. His daddy was just going along with it. But Abram loved his daddy so much that he did not do according to what God said. God said, get out. He said, leave your family, leave your relatives. Look what you read down in the first verse of the 12th chapter. He said, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives. Oh, that's a hard thing. It's hard to go off and leave your relatives. I'm from your father's house. That's even harder. Jesus said, think not that I came to earth to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. He said, I set a daughter at variance with a mother-in-law and a son with his daddy. It will not make things easy for you to follow Jesus. God is constantly separating.
constantly separating. Prayed over, and he said, leave your country. Oh, that's hard. Leave your relatives. That's worse. And on top of all that, leave your father's house. He that does not love me more than father or mother is not worthy of me. And there's nobody that's left father or mother or wife or children or land that won't receive a hundredfold more in this life. Also hard to leave family, but you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. Abram took his daddy along with him, and it didn't work. His daddy wanted to be here over the horn, which is probably another city, which was that had this strong moon goddess worship. And they stayed, and they died. And I want to mention something else to you, too. When God calls you to follow him, he's going to cause you to leave your religion. You'll leave your religion. You cannot drag it along with you. It will be nothing but delay to you, nothing but confusion to you. You've got to leave your religion. And the next thing, you've got to leave your flesh. You have to leave your flesh. You can't take it with you. The old way of thinking, the old attitude. Turn over to the book of Galatians, the fifth chapter. The old way of reasoning. The scripture says, renew, let the mind be renewed. That means to be deprogrammed. Change your thinking. You see, when we come to salvation, we are changed. Our spirit is born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But you know your thinking is still the same as it always was? And so many of God's children have a renewed spirit, but they don't have a renewed mind. They still think the same way they used to. They still react the same way they used to. And there's constantly a battle within themselves. They're never at ease. The scriptures will renew your mind by reading the word, meditating on it, and talking with God about it. It'll renew your mind. It'll cause you to think differently. And to think differently, you have to speak out a lot of garbage and clutter in your mind. Thinking differently. I see so many children of God truly born again.
And you wonder, why do they never do anything more than just get saved and they're not going to hell and that's it? They never had their thinking renewed. They're still the same. Their mind still operates the same. They still make the same value judgments. They still operate in the same sphere. They still do business the same way. And they're miserable. They don't fit any place now. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit. The scripture says, set your mind on things above. You know how it is to set something. You pick it up from over here and you put it over there. I heard a fellow talking one time. He said, if I told one man, I'll give you a bag of gold tomorrow if all day long you don't think about red monkeys. He said, that man probably never thought of red monkeys all his life, but guess what he's going to think about all day tomorrow? He's going to think about red monkeys. So the scripture doesn't tell you what not to think about. It says, set your mind on these things. If there be anything lovely, if there be any virtue, if there be anything of good report, and on and on and on, Philippians 4. So that's what to think about. Don't try not to think about something. Try to think about it. Now, if you told this fellow, I'll give you a bag of gold tomorrow if all day long you think about red monkeys. Well, now, that's another matter. It wouldn't be hard for him at all. All day long, he'd think about red monkeys. So don't try not to think about something. Don't worry about what comes into your mind. I have some of those gosh-awful things come into my mind. It's so embarrassing. I think, oh, my goodness, Lord, that must have been the devil. And 50% of the time, it was my flesh. It wasn't the devil. And there's no use getting all bent out of shape about it. When you do think about those things, say, well, Lord, I don't like that, and I know you don't like it. I'm going to think about this. And then actively begin to pursue what you do want to think about. And the flesh is put aside. It's never annihilated. And it's going to be with you as long as you're in this body. Your flesh is going to be there. And every time you want to reach around and pick it up and operate in it again, you can. And you'll pick it up just as strong as when you put it down. It never gets weak. That's why so many people have this marvelous Christian witness. They make one slip and they do something horrible. You think, oh my goodness, how could they have fallen so far? Well, it's available for anybody. The scripture does not say that the flesh is annihilated. It says it's unemployed. It just plain isn't used. And your flesh is never going to get sweet. I used to think I was going to get better. I really did. And I found that part of my upset was because I didn't get better, and I constantly expected to. And when I saw that I wasn't any better, it bothered me. I was all tied up in knots. I think, oh my goodness, God must hate me. And then all this guilt would come rolling in on me. I've done this horrible thing. I've said this horrible thing. I can't believe I did that. And I wasn't lying. I did have trouble believing it. God knew it, and of course, you know, like I say, your husband and your neighbors knew it, but you didn't.
And the flesh never is annihilated. It's unemployed or unused. And you can't take your flesh with you. You can't walk in your old way of thinking. It says in the 17th verse again, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Would you please underline that? It says in Romans 1, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It did not please them to submit to God. And it will not please your flesh to walk in the things of God. If you're a creature that walks simply by what, if it feels good, do it, you'll never follow Jesus. Because it'll never feel good to your flesh. It'll feel good to your spirit. Your spirit will love it. And you can train your soul by resetting your mind and filling your mind with the Word of God. But your flesh is never going to like it. Never. It'll always be the same. And you have to deliberately, by choice of your will, decide, I will walk in the things of God. I will leave my religion. I will leave my heritage. I will leave my family. I will leave my old way of doing things. I will walk in obedience to what God says. And then you are a free person. You are a free person. Then you can enjoy all those things you left, to the degree that the Lord gives you permission to, and you feel free in your spirit to, but you're not under the bondage of it. Do you know that your family can be such a bondage? It can rob you of every bit of peace and comfort that God wants you to have, because you say, oh Lord, I'll come to you, but I'm hanging on to this one too. And you can't hang on. You have to let go. And it's difficult. And Abram had to wait around until his daddy died. I'm not going to make any comparisons here. I just leave it with you. What has had to die so that you could get loose? I'll just leave it with you. It hurts. Leaving your religion in particular hurts. Religion, and I'm not, you'll understand when I'm saying religion, I keep qualifying myself. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about religion, a system of man's do's and don'ts in order to make himself right with God, as opposed to the sacrificial death of Jesus and the gift of righteousness, saying, I have nothing, nothing. I just give myself to God. I don't have anything, any hope, not a prayer in hell, if you please. And God gave it to me, and I said, thank you. And I couldn't do anything to get it, and I can't do anything to keep it. Praise God, I just walk in it. Religion says, oh, but there's some value in you. You could pray 2 days. You know, you could fast. You could do this. You could do that. God will like that. He'll like it. He's impressed with things like praying and fasting. You know, that's God's thing. You can, no. Religion just says, you can do it. You know, earn it yourself. That's why religionists love the Ten Commandments, though. Of course, they can't keep them. But they love the fact that they might could. It's something they could do or not do. And the Lord says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. It's already been kept. Relax. Sit down, sweetheart. It's done. And Jesus says freedom. In religion, there's work. There's work. Because it's man's effort. So Abram left his stayed at Haran until his daddy died. And then he left his country. He left his relatives. And he left his father's house. But you know what he did? It's interesting to know the Bible is so true, it doesn't hold back the errors. And Abram made another mistake. He took his nephew Lot with him. You know, that boy was an albatross around his neck all the days of his life. He took Lot with him, and that was to prove to be a great source of regret and suffering for Abram that he would not have had to go through if he had just done what God said in the first place. So many times the Lord has shown me what to do, and I thought sure he made a mistake, and I altered it. And it always proved to be a source of just horror to me. It has never been successful. When will we learn that when God says something, you can count on it? I mean, it may look all backwards, but you can rest and relax with it. God knows what he's about, and you don't need to instruct him. He hasn't forgotten anything. Never has. God says, I will be your family. You can trust your family to me. I am your family. And all of your family are safe in my hands. In fact, it's the only safe place. The only safe place. gives your family to me. The one who can be trusted. All right. How much time do we have left? A little bit. Look in the second verse of chapter 12. He says, I'll make you a great nation and bless you, make your name great. Well, that sounds good. And you'll be a blessing. That's good too. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. Well, that's even better. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. There was her nephew. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He had a 5-year delay in Haran. 5 years until his daddy died. 5 years of not walking in the direction of God. 5 years of the loss of advancement that would have been his. 5 years, but he learned a lesson. He left his daddy, his family, in Haran, and he had to go on. It says he took Sarah, his wife, and his Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions that they'd accumulated, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. You know, God always blesses even the delay. Do you know that? I told you about that fellow told me about his compost heap. That was God's compost heap for Abram. God took that mistake, that fault in judgment, but he blessed it, and he increased him even when he was in the mistake. You know, I look back and I think, look how God blessed me, and I was all backwards. I was wrong. I was in rebellion then. I was seeing things all cockeyed, and yet God blessed me. He did not set his seal of approval to my error, but he was so gracious. His grace was so great that even out of my error came blessing of God. Do you know the 23rd Psalm says that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? And I told you, I read where that was like the shepherd's two sheep dogs that were just yipping at our heels and seeing that we kept right on the path, right directed toward the shepherd. You can't escape from the goodness and mercy of God. They'll hunt you down and run you to the ground, overtake you and overcome you with goodness and mercy. That gives me such rest, to know that God, my God, has sworn to himself that he will actively see that I get all the blessings of God he intends for me to have from the beginning, that I can't escape him. Isn't that good? Psalms 23? That sounds about goodness and mercy? That's in Psalms 23. So surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? Now,
Blessing even our mistakes.
Even in the mistake, with the blessing, it's not a scripture, it's a principle. Over and over and over in the scriptures. Every metaphor used to do that to me all the time. I could just pinch her head off. I'd be just teaching, where is that scripture? It's a principle that God teaches, that he is the ever-present one, the all-knowledgeable one. He said his name is El Shaddai. He is the many-breasted one, the source of all life that is. And he's going to introduce himself to Abram about in a little while after he changes his name as the God is the source of all blessing, our Father, Mother, God. And he's the one that puts us in the rock. In the rock that was broken, that had a hole in it, where he put Moses. He's the one that sees to it that all those things of our life, all the threads of our life are brought together. Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. Not some of them, but all things. By the way, I was listening to Justin Cornwell, and I heard him talking about Satan, the servant of God. And I got all excited about it. You love that? I've heard other teachers talk about it, and I've talked about it, but I haven't heard too many variety of people talking about Satan, the servant of God. All of it is the servant of God to the end that what God set out to do, he was going to do. And he began the primary revelation of that work in this man, Abram. Now, next week, we're going to look at the covenant that God set with Abram. How many of you have studied blood covenant? Well, we're going to go into blood covenant again. And since I haven't been in any rush in teaching this, I'm just going to take blood covenant as it comes, and we'll look at it a little bit. I want you to see, first of all, the primary thing I want you to teach next week is the identification of the word Israel. Now, does everybody here understand what the word Babylon means? And if you don't, say so. We want to take care. This is not some kind of formal something. I want to be sure that you understand what I'm talking about when I say Babylon. And if you don't, put your hand up right now and let me talk about it a little more. Or say something about the area that you don't see. Anybody at all, because if you don't see it, probably the rest don't either. So don't hesitate. Sometimes I'm not thorough, clear enough. All right. The word Babylon was given to this kingdom, this city, that Nimrod, the one who was against God, the antagonist of God, the one who was a tyrant and a man-hunter, he gathered together this kingdom and he named it Babylon. And it was in direct opposition to the revelation of God. God had said, spread out and fill the earth. They said, no, we'll get together and we'll get us a name. God has revealed himself as Jehovah, we'll get us a name. Well, God has revealed himself as Elohim, we will create for us a kingdom and a place. It's everything, it is a synonym for everything that is in opposition to God, the whole world system. And it's summed up when Lucifer, the light bearer, or the cherub that covers, is spoken of in Isaiah and Ezekiel, where he said, I will ascend above the Most High. I will be like God. I. It is that total rebellion that Adam willingly stepped in that said, I shall be as God, knowing good and evil. I won't need God. I'll be God myself. Why should God get to be God all by himself? I'm just as good as he is. I'll do it my way. It is doing my own thing as opposed to the revelation of God. And God's intent, his final bottom line intent, is the joy and happiness of his creation. That's what God intends. And everything he's done and is doing is to that end. So his creation be filled with joy and delight, walking in the liberty that is God. In perfect peace, in perfect contentment, perfectly fulfilled. And yet man said, no, indeed not. I do it this way. And the only other alternative from God is death, because God is life, and anything against God is death. Babylon is the shorthand terminology in the Bible for all that opposes God. It's man doing it his own way, and it spirals down into the utter degradation. Read Romans 1 again. Read that chapter and read it in several translations and read it again and read it again and read it again and read it again. For from this chapter will form many of your concepts of what man has done and what God has done. It will show you the actions of God because of the actions of man. So therefore, Babylon is anything that is opposed to God's revelation. God says, I will do it this way. I will send the seed like he promised Eve. Babylon says, here is the seed. We'll have our own seed. We'll name him Tammuz. He's Nimrod, the man-chaser, the tyrant, come back together, the one who rules by force. This is the seed. And God, who is love, rules in a kingdom of love. Remember when I told you that lions are lambs in the spirit kingdom? Everything's backwards to the way we think of it. Babylon instead appeals to man. It's ritual. It's pomp. It's mystery. It's the one group that's very high up, the clergy, who has all of the info, and they feed it out in little bitty dabs to us poor old peasants below so that we can be kept in their control and their power, because after all, they are the ones who know. And we can't get to God because we have to go through them to get to God. Oh, I'll tell God for you. Just tell me what it is. It is that which God calls abomination of desolation. Remember when Jesus stood in the city and he said, oh, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate, because when your hour of visitation came, you didn't recognize it. He came, and they loved the house of God, the temple, more than they loved the God of the house. They said, oh, no, we'd rather have the house of God. We'd rather have our mystery. We'd rather have our ordinances and our order. And it was beautiful and it was good. It was the best that there was. But the perfection had come. The complete had come, and they refused the complete, which was Jesus, because they liked what they had much, much better. And the Jews, the Pharisees, had a very, very revealing statement to make. They said, if we let this man Jesus live, the Romans will come and they'll take our place. They said, if this man is allowed to teach a kingdom under the headship of God, we will lose our place of authority. While the Romans are in the army of occupation, they will come here and we won't anymore have the favor of the Roman government. They completely ignored the fact that the one that they were supposed to be serving was among them. And they were not ignorant of that fact. But they deliberately refused it. Why? Romans 1. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They'd rather be God themselves. And that's what Babylon is. And everything else it involves. And it has seeped into our system. Our culture is totally saturated with it. Commerce, the arts, the sciences, everything that is has been tainted with the tar brush of Babylon. Even the simple things like holidays. I mean, look at holidays. Do you know that they are all of them are tainted with the brush of Babylon? All of them. It is that alternative to God, and it goes into everything. It's in our churches. It's in our schools. It's in our grocery stores. It's in our TGs and Y's. I mean, it is wherever Babylon has been seeped in, and the idea behind it has taken over everything. And we are the people that the shaft piercing light of the revelation of the Holy Spirit has searched out like a great big finger and has shown his light around us, and we have been delivered. We were living in darkness. We thought this was right. We thought this was the way to happiness and peace. Of course, we didn't ever have much of it, but we thought this is how you're supposed to get it. And God, in his great sovereign mercy, the unexplained actions of our God, he said, I will show this one truth. And sometimes that revelation of the Holy Spirit reveals truth to us. And we go so far in that truth. But all of a sudden, the truth begins to show up things that we don't like to see. And so we close our eyes and we back off. We say, I don't like that, so I won't see it. And there, all of the full force of Babylon comes in on us. The word Babylon means confusion. And the full force of confusion comes in on us. Paul said they are those who draw back. They draw back. They have seen, but they didn't like it. And so what Romans 1 talks about in the physical, the perversion of the physical being happens in the spirit. They drew back. They didn't like that. And they refused to leave what the Spirit of God showed them was Babylon. And they drew back.
One of my friends said that she was seeking the Lord one night, and she got a vision of a reflection of a red and a green light. And she was just in agony because the Lord was speaking of something to her. And the Lord said, you know, it's your choice. And she said, oh, Lord, I don't have any choice. I've got to go with you. He says, no, you always have a choice. She says, he says, the red light or the green light, you can stop or you can go any time you want. You can stop with me or you can go on with me. Stop with me. And then he said, you know, I didn't tell you that the way would be easy, but I will always be with you. But she said, it just, you know, it just popped out of my mouth. I had no choice. And he said, you do. You have a choice. You can stop right here or you can go on with me. And he said, this really cleared up some things about some people and some things that she'd been worrying about. You know, Lord, why haven't you shown them? You know, why don't they see what I see? And she said, you know, they stopped.
Because it didn't please their flesh. If we stop when our flesh is displeased, we'll stop today. And the first thing you have to acknowledge is, this is not going to be pleasant to my natural way of thinking. this is not going to be pleasant. But that's why it talks about it dying. And I notice a lot of people are wanting to die, and they're trying to kill themselves. You don't have to worry about dying. The entrance of light will kill all that is darkness. You notice how you don't walk into the room and command the darkness to leave. All you do is just turn on the light. That's it. You just turn on the light. But the minute you turn the light off, the darkness is back in full force. It doesn't come back a little bit, and it is not abated in the slightest. Darkness is darkness. And when the lights go off, the darkness comes back. That's right. And you're much more blinded because you've had the light. And here you are in the dark. You all remember the story I told you about the land of the blind, the kingdom of the blind. Don't ever forget that. I think God used that to show me truth that I might not have been able to see otherwise. You can't pretend that you never saw. I didn't. Okay, I have talked to this group, but you didn't hear it. Okay. Well, Bridges, I'm almost to the end of the tape. I'll go ahead and tell it. I read a story one time, years ago. And I don't remember who wrote it or where it was or anything, but I read a story. And it said that this man stumbled on this valley somehow. I think he was a World War II pilot. And this valley was peopled with a group of people that had a congenital blind condition. None of them had ever seen, none of their ancestors had ever seen, and they didn't know what sight was. And here's this man with vision that lands there. And they take him in, and it's a beautiful valley ringed with high mountains and everything. And they are very careful not to leave because they don't know what's around. They call themselves the people, kind of a Shangri-La-like type setting, you know. And it said that the people were good to him. And he brought about many innovations because he could see, and he brought new technologies and things that he could adapt to their needs and their resources. And he fell in love with a beautiful girl that lived there, and she was blind too. And remember, he was a sighted man in the kingdom of the blind. And they liked him. They thought he was odd. He had some peculiar ways of thinking, but they liked him. But he couldn't be satisfied there. He wanted to escape. And he tried to escape, and they'd bring him back and say, you just have to stay here. It's dangerous out there. So finally, he talked this girl that he loved into escaping with him. And they had their big escape plans one night, and of course they got caught. They were brought back, and the people there told him, they said, you're a good man, and we want you to stay and be a part of us. We're going to let you stay. But we thought about it, and our wise men have discovered what the problem is. It's those things on your face. It's those eyes. If you let us do surgery on those and cut them out and take care of it, why, you'll be like us. You'll fit in and you won't have any problem. It's those things on your face. And you can marry the girl you love. You can be one of us. And because of his great love for this girl, he let him put his eyes out. And the story winds up with him as an old man sitting in the sun dreaming about sight. That he never was one of them. But he wasn't one of any others either. He was a man in an alone person. He never fit in. And he could never forget that he had seen, that he had forfeited his sight. Now, don't let me make the applications for you too strong. Don't allow your love for those who love you, but who just have been born blind. They've never seen. Don't allow their love for you and their good intentions. They're doing it out of good intentions. They're doing it because they think they're right. They think that this Christianity business, this Jesus stuff, this weirdo stuff that you're going bananas with, is really, it's a problem. So if they can do something to relieve you of it, to let you fit in, don't let your love for them allow you to let them put your eyes out and go back and be just like they are. Religion will put your eyes out if you let it. And you can do it for love of those that love you. Understand this, that those that you have to do with that have not seen revelation light in the presence of the Holy Spirit do not believe it exists because they've never seen it. They have no concept, no ability to know that it ever existed. And they'll put your eyes out in 2 minutes if you let them. And if you stay there long enough, they'll hold you down. Protect your eyes. Can you imagine anything any more horrible than being able to see and having to live all your life pretending you couldn't? Or being able to hear and trying to pretend that you couldn't hear? Is that right?
Yeah, I saw it, and it brought out that point that he was miserable after that for the rest of his life. That he had once seen it, he would go around and he would feel something, you know, that he was miserable because I can't see it, but I know what it looks like, and they don't understand.
Now you transfer that into the spirit. God has shown you truth. And all of it has been just freely shown you truth. But you can decide to pretend you can't see. And then you spend all your lifetime groping, remembering, I saw once. I saw. And all you'll be able to do is grope and just remember that you saw. The darkness will overtake you.
You want to tell us about the power of God, and I keep asking and I keep hearing it, but I just...
About what now?
You know the man that was trying to cut the trees down with the
power saw?
Yeah, with the power saw, yeah. That was the fellow that, let me see if I remember it now. He went to the store. He had a saw, didn't he? I remember that. He had a saw, and he went to get his saw sharpened. And the fellow was sharpening his saw, but says, but I tell you what I've got something over here that will just cut down trees right and left. And he showed him this power saw. And that thing went, and then it cut down trees in a hurry. And so he said, oh, that's wonderful. I could do so much more work if I had that. And the man said, well, you know, it'll do the job. So he bought it, and he took it home. And a few weeks later, he came back and said, I want money back, and I want my old saw back. And the man said, what's the matter? He said, I just had the worst 2 weeks you can imagine. I have worked myself to the ground. And I said, I haven't done anything but mow, chew up a few trees. I haven't done a thing. I want my old saw back. And the fellow said, I don't understand it. And the fellow reached over, and he punched this button, and the saw says, hurr! And the man said, what would you do? What'd you do? Isn't that how it went?
And
then
it said,
yeah, so what's that noise? You see, it's not going to do you any good to have a saw, if you're separated from the power. Now, when you're born again, you get yourself a saw. You're indwelt by the Holy Ghost, but see, you've got to plug that thing in. It's called a baptism within the Holy Ghost. You plug that thing in, and it'll go, hum.
Didn't know how to use it
because it was not connected to the power source. Even if he had known all about it and could have explained the principle of electrical current, if he could have talked it and gone down and he'd known chapter and verse on how it works, it wouldn't work until it was plugged in. And knowing about the baptism within the Holy Spirit, knowing about the power source is not the thing. You need to get plugged in. Only once it touches life does it come alive. Other than that, you just have a clumsy saw. You've got a good one, though, but it doesn't have any power. I forgot where I heard that. I don't even remember. Somebody else?
You know, Liz, when she was talking about the saw and the gun lights, you know, usually when we want to stop it because we're scared, we go ahead, you know. And she said, you can stop, but really, you can't stop, but you can't say stop. Mm-hmm. And if you won't go on, then you've got to run back.
That's right.
Because you're going to become a place of safety.
That's right. It makes you feel so, being delivered makes you feel so vulnerable. I mean, you experience all the emotions of vulnerability. Those people who have been released out of prison after years and years and years, many of them can't make it because they can't stand this freedom. We're not trained for freedom. We aren't trained. We're trained for bondage. We are trained to be obedient, to let those who are in the know have the know, and you just tell us, and we like it that way.
Oh, yeah.
We say, oh, you tell me, I'll be glad to do. Remember the children of Israel at Sinai when the Lord appeared in power and might, and they said, that scares us to death. Moses will tell him to send us orders, and we'll be glad to do it, but don't talk to us face to face. Now, we are trained from the cradle to be that way. We'll go to church and be told what to do. But God wants us to think. And thinking scares us. We're not used to it to start with. And we're told it's a very dangerous thing. Let somebody that is knows more think for us. Let somebody else go to God for us. Don't think. Don't think on your own. And our pastors and priests do not encourage us to think on our own, because after all, if we're going to think, they're going to have to think too. And they've had things going pretty good up until now. And all of a sudden, you folks are going to start thinking. It's going to make them very, then they get threatened. They're very in a vulnerable position. And a lot of times, you know, just the scripture says, I came to set the captives free, to open the prison doors. Well, do you know what? Jesus opens the door. But you know you have to walk out. And that, you have to use your own legs. You have to make a decision of will. I will leave. Just because the prison has been unlocked does not mean you're in liberty. A lot of people I know are sitting in jail, and the door is open, and they're bragging on the open door, and they never have walked out yet. Because they're scared. Inside, they've got 3 squares a day. The lights go on and off when it's the proper time. They're given clothes to wear. They don't have to make decisions. They ask, can they go to the bathroom? And it's very comfortable having something so close on all 4 sides. It's comfortable.
Well, she went to Jackson, and Jackson, they probably don't have a facility, you know, per person. And as a result, now when she comes out, she can only, well, she got so busy all the time, but when she comes out, it can only be for a very short time because she can't stand, not, she knows what to do over there, but she doesn't know what to do how.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something how you are.
We see that's the way our, sure, that's the way our religion is. We know what to do in our religion. We know what's required of us. We know what we do. We know what to expect. And it may not be terrific, but at least we know it. No surprises. No surprises. And yet Christianity is a life that is lived in the freedom of the presence of God. And yet, what could be safer? We're enclosed on all 4 sides. Psalm 139 says, I am beset before and behind, and God's laid his hand on top of me. So, oh, I'm so secure, I'm so warm, I'm under the shadow of his hand. Why, he put me in a hole in the rock, and then he covered me with his hand. That I, oh, it's so safe, and it's so comfortable. But it's different. And it's freedom that is so safe. Oh, it's so safe. Nothing can happen to you, and yet it looks so boogery. It looks so scary. And so many people have seen liberty. They've seen freedom. But they're scared to step out. And so the Lord tells us, and this is what I do. The Lord tells us, like when the Lord called Lazarus out of the grave, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. He came at the call of God. And then the scripture said, Jesus told those standing around, he said, you go unwind him, go loose him, because he was bound hand and foot. It was a miracle. He couldn't take a step. He was bound hand and foot. It was a miracle of God that floated that man out of that tomb. And he couldn't take a step, though. Somebody had to get those windings off of him. He said, now you loose him. And that's what I do. That's what a teacher does. A teacher unwinds grave clothes off of him. That's right. No, it wasn't Jesus that had him down. They had put the grave clothes on him themselves. Tradition had done that. That was the way it was done. Necessity of that sphere of living, the natural, had done that. And to tell you the truth, love had done that. That was the only thing they knew to do for him. It was the last thing they could do, was to wrap him up.
The priest and the preaching,
you know,
were
responsible.
That's right.
We were wrong. Responsibility was on us. Mm-hmm. And so we, and you know, I heard a fellow Sapphire, it was a serious thing. He said, so many people would come to me and they'll say, I want to be, put myself under your authority. Mm-hmm. And he said, yeah, sure you would. He said, then if you do something wrong, it's my fault. Uh-huh. Don't we like that?
We
love the same. We sure do. And that doesn't work.
Billy Jones said,
And you wanted everybody to know it was.
Yeah. That night, that they were supposed to pull right on TV, I was on Friday night, and I was right over here at Larry and Linda Dunn. And there were about 16 or 20 of us there. We were singing and praising God and having the most fun. All of a sudden, it hit me. You know, the whole world is sitting in front of the box waiting to find out who shot J.R. And we don't even care. We don't care who shot him. It made a difference. They don't know who J.R. is. Well, we do have a fanatic of us. Oh, man.